Good to see everyone tonight. Everybody's had a great afternoon. We have made it to the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So if you want to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. And I want to go ahead and read our passage tonight before we walk back through it. So I'm going to read down through verse 11. With Paul's words. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Verse 11, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Let's pray. Father, that's our desire tonight, Lord, that you would take your word and you would comfort our hearts, and you would edify us, you would build us up, Lord, concerning these truths that you laid upon Paul's heart to speak to the church then, and by the Spirit to speak to us now. So, Lord, our ears are open, and we ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we left the Apostle Paul last time writing to the church there at Thessalonica about things pertaining to the return of Jesus. Paul had taught them, even the short amount of time, about the return of the Lord and the glory and the beauty of the kingdom to come. But it seems that a concern had grown since his time there, and that concern was about those who had already died in the Lord. And the concern was that somehow they would miss out when Jesus came back. And so Paul, as we read, laid their fears to rest, making clear those who have died in the Lord aren't going to miss out on anything when Jesus returns. In fact, when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, Paul said those who have died in Christ are going to be the first who rise from the dead and receive their resurrected bodies. And then those who are alive at the time of his coming will be transformed and join with them to meet the Lord in the air, what we call the rapture in Greek, the harpazo, the being caught up, as we read in our English Bibles. And at this point, we'll all head to heaven, and Jesus will fulfill the promise he made when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go and prepare a place for you. And when I prepare that place, I will come again and take you to be with me where I am." Using that very familiar Jewish wedding language, Jesus speaking of coming for his bride, taking us to the Father's house, where we'll get to experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, it's interesting. We kind of read a very similar thing in Revelation chapter 4. You remember the book of Revelation is divided in three parts, right? Chapter 1, John's told, write the things that are. And so it's this fresh revelation he received of Jesus and all his glory. Chapters 2 and 3, or things that you've seen, excuse me, chapters 1, the things that are, chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus reveals to him these things to pass on to the church there in Asia. And then chapters 4 through 22, Jesus said, write the things that will be. And as this transition to chapter 4 takes place, you remember John writes this in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard," notice, "was like a trumpet." Sounds very familiar again to 1 Thessalonians 4. "Speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." So it's almost like John got his own personal rapture, right, if you will. A preview of what we're reading about here in 1 Thessalonians. But now as we move into chapter 5, Paul's going to continue on with this theme of the return of the Lord and what it's going to lead to and ultimately how it's to affect our lives as we await that day. So again, notice verse 1. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Now again, the context, as we've just seen, is the return of the Lord. And that's what this phrase, times and seasons, is in reference to. In fact, Jesus used the same phrase. You may remember back in Acts chapter 1, after his resurrection, he's preparing to ascend back to heaven. The disciples are like, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" And you remember Jesus said, why do you keep talking about Israel? I'm done with them. That's not exactly right what he said. Which, by the way, if there was no future kingdom, that would have been a great time for Jesus to correct their theology. But again, he doesn't do that. His response was, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put under his authority. And so he's using that phrase, times and seasons, again, in the context of the things of the end, of the coming kingdom. Now, in that place, Jesus was letting his disciples know it wasn't time for his physical kingdom to come. They had a call they needed to carry out. Here, Paul is using that same phrase, but he's acknowledging to this church, I didn't need to write to you about these things because I've already taught you all about them. He'd already given them a prophetic timeline. In the time that he was there, he'd already taught them that this time we're living in now is going to give way to a much different time, to a whole new season. So what basically Paul's saying is, I don't need to go back through and lay out how all this is going to unfold. I've taught you these things. And so no doubt he had taught them that after the descent of Jesus from heaven, it's going to usher in a time of tribulation unlike anything the world has ever seen. A man would arise over the whole world, and he'll actually talk more about this in 2 Thessalonians, that will ultimately demand that the world worship him as God. Jesus will return to the earth to smash that attempted coup, set up his kingdom for 1,000 years, complete God's promises to Israel, and then create a new heavens and a new earth. And so Paul had taught them these things, is what he's saying. They knew of the changing times. They knew of the changing seasons coming. The time as we know it today is not going to go on forever. A new season is going to arrive. And of course, we know the Bible tells us that there are signs that alert us that this change in season is happening, just like we see in the seasons in terms of fall and winter and summer and spring. There are signs telling us, you know, the season's on its way. It's been happening ever since Jesus left this earth. And of course, these things are only going to intensify until he descends from heaven and everything will radically change. And so Paul, he doesn't go on to repeat the details of what's going to happen. Now, as I said, he does that a little bit more in his second letter, but here his focus, his reminder, is on how this transition to this new time and season, how it's going to take place, and ultimately what that means for our lives. He says, verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly. Yeah, notice Paul says, you've been well taught on this. I've made this known to you. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, what is this day of the Lord that Paul is speaking of? This is a phrase we see it used throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And it's really a contrast. It's a contrast between man's day, or we could say man's time, and God's day, or God's time. It really refers to the time of the end when the Lord's going to intervene in human history in a very dramatic way. For all these years, man has had his day. Not that God isn't involved, not that God isn't intervening, we know he is, but he's given mankind a level of freedom, of authority in how we operate in this world that he created. And we know this, we've not been the best stewards of that creation. We've not honored the Creator who's blessed us in such great ways. We've taken those blessings and pushed aside the one who's given them to us. And so the Bible says there's going to come a day when God steps in a very unique way and says, it's my time now. You had your time. Look at the mess you've made of it. It's my time. Now, the day of the Lord technically doesn't refer to a single day, though at times we do see it tied to the very moment Jesus returns to the earth. And so it's kind of a phrase that can be used in several different ways, but primarily it's used to refer to a period of time, to a season. It covers the time when God will uniquely judge his enemies upon this earth, which will in turn allow him to honor his promises to the nation of Israel and then establish his kingdom upon this earth. And so here Paul is focusing on the judgment aspect of this day, the time when man's rebellion against their creator will be called to account. And what's going to kick this day into gear seems to be what Paul was just speaking of. What he was just talking about as chapter 4 ended, the moment when the Lord descends from heaven with that shout, with that voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rise, then believers living on the earth are caught up, raptured to meet Jesus in the air. That this moment, it seems, this day of grace, this time of the Gentiles, as we see it referred to, is going to give way to the day of the Lord. And so for those living on this earth in rebellion to the Lord, those who remain, Paul says the beginning of that day is going to come like a thief in the night. That is, it's going to be totally unexpected. It's going to catch this world totally off guard, just like a thief breaking into your house in the middle of the night, right? If you're expecting a thief, right, you'd be sitting on your couch in your pajamas with your AR, right? But thieves don't usually announce when they're coming in, right? Unless you're watching the movie Home Alone, then they make it very clear. But typically, right, they come at night when people are asleep, right? When people are oblivious to what's happening, not expecting anything to happen. And this is what Jesus was referring to when he said no one knows the day or the hour of his return. This meeting of Jesus in the air, the rapture, it can't be predicted. It's going to be sudden at an hour not expected. And though it will mean great salvation for those in Christ, Paul makes it clear it's going to mean great judgment for those who don't know him. They're going to be thinking everything is wonderful. Life is perfect. Look how far humanity has come. Look what we're able to do today. Look how advanced we are. Look how we're going to be able to extend our lives for all these years and all these things we've created for us, this utopia. And in a moment, Paul says, everything is going to change. It says in verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So again, Paul's reiterating the unbelievers on this earth are going to be totally caught off guard. Again, in the midst of what they perceive as we're safe, we're secure. Right? We've never been more secure as a human race. And what we're able to do and accomplish and protect ourselves in. Paul says sudden destruction is going to come upon them. This word translated sudden, it's only used one other time in the New Testament. And it's interesting, it's used in the very same context we're reading here. Jesus used it in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, speaking of the same day. He said, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day, what day? The day of the Lord, Paul is talking about here, come on you unexpectedly. Or you could translate it, suddenly. And he goes on in verse 35 to say this, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And this is why Jesus would go on to say, therefore pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that are going to come upon the earth, that are going to come to pass. A better translation would probably be, pray that you may be accounted worthy. Because remember, Jesus is saying, pray you do good enough so you're worthy on that day. Right? You don't know if you're going to be worthy, but just pray and hope that on that day you've passed the test. You've done enough good things where God says you don't have to go through this. No, we know we don't earn our righteous standing before God. We're accounted as righteous. When we put our faith in Jesus, righteousness, worthiness is credited to our account. And so the way we make ourselves worthy is simply trust the one who died for us. For those who don't, this day, Paul says, will be a huge surprise. And it'll be a very destructive day as God begins to pour out his wrath on this earth. Here's how Isaiah in the Old Testament spoke of this day. Isaiah 13 says this in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. And the moon will not cause its light to shine. God says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. This day where God comes in and looks at a rebellious humanity that slipped however they wanted, thumbed their nose to God, and God says, on this day, that's going to be halted. That's going to be stopped. It's punishment time. That haughtiness, that arrogance will be laid low. In fact, things are going to be so devastating in that day. Revelation 6, verse 16 through 17 tells us that those who are going to be hiding in caves are going to be saying, praying, whoever they're praying to, but asking that the mountains and the rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of his wrath. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Because in that day, it's going to be considered better, less painful, to have a mountain fall on top of you. That's a good day compared to experiencing the wrath of the Lamb. And as we mentioned before, as we looked at the passage last week, what in my mind makes this day different from other tribulation and suffering people have gone through, again, it's not just the tribulation that Satan, an unbelieving world, brings, but John is very clear to say, this is the wrath of the Lamb. This is the wrath of Jesus. And if you think about it, a loving groom doesn't pour out his wrath on his bride 1 minute and then take her down the wedding aisle the next. At least a groom that you want to be married to. So again, it doesn't fit that believers will go through this day. And you notice even Paul's language shows a contrast between believers and unbelievers. Notice Paul doesn't include himself in this day as he did in the last chapter concerning the return of the Lord. Right? When he said that, you know, we who are alive at the return of Jesus. Notice Paul says, again, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. So again, when you put all the evidence together, it seems to me that a pre-trib rapture, a catching away of believers before the tribulation, before the day of the Lord, makes the most sense. That the second coming is this two-phase process. Again, when you compare the passages that speak of Jesus actually returning to this earth, you know, passages like in Matthew 24, is that section, I think verse 15 through 35. You look at that and you see when Jesus literally returns to this earth, it happens after a global catastrophe. Right? Everything has gone crazy in the heavens, on the earth. It doesn't seem anyone will be saying peace and safety at that moment. Right? The world is in turmoil then. Here, Paul says, it's going to be business as usual. Right? Then it's predicted to happen. Here it's at an unexpected hour, like when a thief would break into your home. Then Jesus will be coming with his saints. Here, he's just met them in the air. So again, I believe the evidence points to two aspects, two stages of Jesus' return. But not only does Paul describe the day of the Lord as a thief in the night for a Christ-rejecting world, but again, notice at the end of verse 4, at the end of verse 3, and as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. So yes, we know there are these Braxton Hicks contractions which show that birth is on the way, right? Preparing a woman's body to give birth. Just as Jesus said, there's going to be events happening in the world that are the beginning of sorrows. That word can be translated birth pains. The world will have contractions leading up to the end that are going to increase in intensity and frequency, and we're seeing that, and we have been seeing it, again, since Jesus ascended to heaven. But there's going to come a moment when the real birth pains hit. I mean, this is what Paul is talking about here in this context. Right? That point of no return. You know, sometimes a woman may think she's going into labor and things kind of back off. But then there comes that time when it kicks in. And it really kicks in. And the baby's coming ready or not. I read earlier this week of a lady, maybe you saw this, this jumped out to me because the lady was from Tennessee and she was pregnant flying to Oregon so she could be with her mother, right? So that her mom would be there when she gave birth. The only thing is the baby didn't know that. And so on the plane, 30 minutes before they were to land, she goes into labor. And there was some paramedics on the plane who were coming back from a vacation who were able to help her give birth. But, I mean, the article said, I mean, they were about to land. You have to sit down. Right? You have to be in your seat to land. Like, we're not sitting down. And they said that they cut the umbilical cord right as the wheels hit the runway. And so just as a baby can come suddenly, so will this day be. But there's also the sense here, as Paul says, they shall not escape. Just as the pregnant lady can't escape labor pains, leading to the birth of the child, so the world won't be able to escape the discomfort that's coming upon this earth that's going to lead to the Lord birthing his kingdom. No one's going to be able to escape that day. It's going to be unexpected, and it's going to be unavoidable. It's interesting, that Revelation 6 passage we read earlier, when it says they're, you know, asking for the mountains to fall upon them. Earlier in that passage, it says those who were doing that were kings, great men, rich men, mighty men, slaves, and free. The whole gamut, right? From the greatest of our society to those that we consider the lowest. You know, money, positions, power, that allows you to avoid some things in this realm, in this day. If you have the right position, if you have the right connections, if you have the right bank account, you can beat the system in this day. You can talk your way out of things. You can buy your way out of things in the day of man. But what Paul says, that won't be the case on this day, not on the day of the Lord. No one will be able to escape. No one will be able to find a loophole. Just like pains of a pregnant woman, they're coming. And no one in that day, apart from Jesus, will be able to avoid them. But notice how Paul now contrasts this with the believer in verse 4. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Right? As believers, we understand where things are moving to. We understand there's going to be a different time coming upon this earth. We aren't blind to these things. Our eyes have been opened to them. We have the hope that we won't be here when this day arrives. And so it's not something that's going to surprise us or shock us. He goes on in verse 5 to say, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." Now that phrase, to be a son of, in the scripture, it's meant to be characterized by something. Say someone is the son of something, you share the same character. I think this is what trips up some people about Jesus being the Son of God, especially Jehovah's Witness. Right? They will say, well, Jesus can't be God, says he's God's son. But it doesn't mean, right, that God had a baby. Right? It's referring to the fact that he shares the same nature as God, that he is divine. And Paul says here, we are sons of light and not of darkness. That's our character. Our eyes have been opened to the truth. We are expectant. We see clearly. We have a new nature that's looking for the restoration God's going to bring in our lives and to this world. It's God's heart. It's his way that now defines us. We're defined by his priorities. We're no longer like those of the world. We don't want to live for their own ways and look to this world for their security and value and fulfillment. We're marked by a different character. He says in verse 6, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." So he's saying, because our eyes have been open, because we're sons of light, because we know the truth of what's coming and what God's plan is for a world that's following its own way and rejecting God's values, Paul says our lives should look differently than this world around us. Again, because we have a different character, we have a different mind, we have a different understanding, which means we should have a different walk, a different lifestyle. And so Paul says, because you're sons of light and not of darkness, don't sleep as others do. Right? Doesn't mean you can't go to bed at night. Right? Doesn't mean Christians can't take a nap. Right? As we saw last time, the Bible uses the word sleep in different ways. Sometimes it refers to the death of a believer in terms of its temporary nature. That's how Paul used it in chapter 4. It's how he's going to use it as we get to the end of our verses tonight. But here, it refers to spiritual laziness. Paul's using it here in terms of insensitivity. You think about it, when you're asleep, you know, three things are happening. Number one, you're inactive. Number two, you're ignorant of what's going on around you, right, when you're asleep. And thirdly, you're very vulnerable. Right? Someone can come and put shaving cream in your hand and then tickle your nose. I mean, you are vulnerable. That's why you never want to be the first to go to sleep at a sleepover. But there are worse things. By the way, parents, be careful of sleepovers. I just throw that in extra in all seriousness. But that's how we are physically, and the same thing can apply when we are asleep spiritually. Paul says, in light of what's coming on those who care nothing about God, we who know him, we should be different, living differently. We should be awake to what's happening. right? We shouldn't be ignorant of what's going on. We shouldn't be vulnerable. We should recognize the forces coming against us, trying to pull us away. The world is clueless, but we aren't. So we shouldn't be like them, making this world our home, making this our priority. But we should be alert, focused on the things of God. Or, again, Paul puts it, we should be sober. Now, this doesn't just mean that we shouldn't be drunk with alcohol. Now, that is important. We should not be drunk with alcohol. Right? That shouldn't mark the life of a follower of Jesus. But it's more than just that. The idea here is sober-minded. Now, it doesn't mean we always, as Christians, have to be serious, right? And a Christian can never laugh. A Christian can never have fun. I think sometimes that's the idea, be sober-minded. You always have to be so serious and stoic. We know that's not what it means. It's the idea, really, of we're to know the proper value of things. To be sober-minded, we aren't to get caught up in the things of this world and living only for the pleasures of this world and what this world system says is valuable. Not thinking there aren't consequences to our actions. We know better. Again, people will say, what's wrong with you, Christian? I mean, the world has always gone on like this. The world has always operated like this. This is what people do to get ahead. This is what matters. This is how people define success. And so they look at those who follow God's word as really out of their mind. When really, they're the ones living a false reality. You could make the comparison just like when a person is drunk. Right, when a person is drunk, they're still living, but they're not, it's not according to reality. Right? A person is drunk, sometimes they're looking at you, but they're seeing three of you. Right? They're oblivious to things around them. So they're running into things. Right? They're pulling out into traffic. Right? A person who's drunk can be talked into all sorts of things. Careful. Worse than Mark. He talked into all sorts of things. Right? How many people's regrets, the things they did, because they were drunk and didn't realize it? Paul says, that's not to be us. We know the destruction is coming upon what this world says is valuable. It's coming upon what this world holds up as the be-all, end-all. And so this shouldn't be where we put our hope and security. We enjoy what God has given us in this world, but we're sober-minded. Not to allow it to control us, not to be intoxicated by it. It says in verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. It's in the dark that the people typically sleep, and people typically get drunk at night when it's dark. Again, not that it can't happen other times, but this is the typical time. And what Paul's saying is that spiritually the same things happen. When you live in the dark as it relates to God's truth, you're spiritually asleep. You're insensitive to what matters. When you live in the dark, you get drunk, you get intoxicated, you get controlled by the physical realm. And what this world says matters. And again, Paul has just said we aren't of the dark. We aren't of the night. So we shouldn't be operating in the same ways. We're to be aware. We're to be engaged with God's ways. We're to be controlled by his priorities. He says, verse 8, but let us who are of the day, again, here's this word, be sober, be right-minded, be controlled by the right influences, the right priorities, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so Paul tells us, here's how we stay sober spiritually. Here's how we stay right-minded in this world. In light of what we know is coming to this world. And he does it in the context of a battle language. Right? Kind of reminds us of Ephesians 6 there a little bit. Speaking of the armor of God. Only in this case, he only speaks of a couple pieces. But what he's pointing out is a good soldier protects themselves from danger. A good soldier is watchful and ready for how the enemy's going to come. A good soldier is not distracted on the battlefield. Right? They're not worried about, where did I put my PlayStation? Right? When you're about to go into war. He speaks first of the breastplate, which obviously covers the heart, the vital organs. And Paul's saying to keep from going to sleep spiritually, to keep from being driven by the priorities of this world, drunk with the things that the world says matter. Paul says we are to guard our heart. And we're to guard it with two things. He says, faith and love. We're to continue to put our trust in the Lord, trusting He's our provision, trusting He's our security, trusting He's our identity, trusting He's going to take care of my needs, putting our faith in Him, that He is our all in all, but not only faith in God, but love for others. Asking the Lord to fill us with love for others. That protects us from getting self-focused. That protects us from getting consumed with self-love, which this world system is constantly catering to in our lives. Because as we love and as we serve others, it keeps our priorities where they need to be. We're going to have our eyes on eternity because that's where love for others is ultimately focused on. Right? Love ultimately cares for others' eternal state. Keeps us other-centered rather than self-centered. But not only do we need to continue to protect our heart, right? But just like a soldier in the physical battle, we need to protect our mind. We need to protect our head. And so we put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. We renew our minds in the truth that the fullness of our salvation is still to come. It's the hope of our salvation. I thought we had salvation now. We do. But there's still the hope of our salvation. Because the fullness of what Jesus died for is not ours yet. We have a deposit in the Holy Spirit letting us know, wow, this is pretty cool what we have right now, but letting us know there's more to come. And the promise is that it will come. And God's put this down payment in our hearts by His Spirit. And so we're to renew our minds in the fact there's something greater that awaits us than what we can find in this realm. Right? When the world is throwing everything it has at us, and it can be intoxicating, it can suck us in and can pull us in, we renew our minds in the fact that no, I'm not going to settle for what the world's seeking to offer me right now. I'm going to restrain myself. I'm going to say no to this because I have the confidence that what I'm going to experience as a believer in Jesus is so much greater. And what I'm experiencing now is only a taste of the fullness that He has for me. And so based on what we know Jesus has secured for us when He returns, we deny ourselves now. We learn to say no. We cover our mind in this truth when, again, the world wants to intoxicate us with its pleasures and trinkets that are only going to leave us full of shame and only going to pull us away from the Lord and ultimately are going to waste our time. He says this in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I think if we step back for a second, one of the clear truths I think this verse shows us is that our greatest salvation is salvation from God's wrath. I think it's important we don't forget that. That's what we need most. Yes, we need salvation from Satan. Yes, we need salvation from the flesh and this world. And one day we're going to get that. But it's salvation from God's wrath for our sin. That's your and my greatest need. Because that's what separates us from the Lord. It's that wrath we need delivered from that our sin deserves. And so God has provided that for us. Now, in terms of the specifics of unpacking this verse, there's some disagreement on exactly maybe what Paul's referring to. Some say this verse only refers to the great white throne judgment, where God's going to give out the sentence of eternal wrath on unbelievers at the end of the millennium. And saying that's what Paul's saying that we are freed from. And yes, it's true. Jesus has saved us from the eternal wrath to come, right? And we're all thankful for that. That's the ultimate wrath. But in context, again, I think we have to acknowledge Paul's speaking of the day of the Lord. He's speaking of those 7 years of tribulation which follow the rapture of believers. And so I believe it's also right to apply this to the great tribulation, to the wrath of the Lamb that's poured out before Jesus returns to this earth. To recognize Jesus died to save us from every ounce of wrath our sin deserves, whether it's earthly wrath or whether it's eternal wrath. I don't believe it's either or. I believe it's all. As Paul says, this was the point of His death. He says in verse 10, "Who," that is Jesus Christ, "died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." We each had an appointment to face God's wrath for our sin. We had our time slot. We had that appointment set by birth and by our own choices. It's what we deserved. But what Paul reminds us is that Jesus came and he took our appointment. Right? We had that appointment to go before the judge for all the things we've done wrong. Right? We know what this appointment. The judge says, "Hey, you're meeting me here at the courthouse at this time." We know what that means. But we show up and we found out, oh, somebody else took your appointment for you. Somebody else took your place. They've already seen the judge. They've already worked everything out. And Paul's saying, that's what Jesus has done for us. Right? He took our place on the cross. He became the object of God's wrath for our sin. He paid the wages our sin was owed. Paul says he died for us. He took our wrath so we could receive his salvation. So that means our appointment has been changed. Now in Jesus, we still have an appointment. But now it's an appointment unto salvation. So as Paul says, whether we are alive on this earth or whether we've died. And notice, that's how he uses sleep here. He reverts back to the idea of death. So whether we're alive or whether we've died, when Jesus returns for his church and the day of the Lord begins, in Christ, we're no longer the object of his judgment. We're now the object of his fellowship. Right? What we're appointed for is to live together with him. It's God's enemies that received his wrath, not his children. We get the joy of living together with him, not being judged by him. Paul says in verse 11, here's what we're to do with all this. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So here's Paul's call. Once again, just as we ended in chapter 4, he gives the same call to comfort one another with these things. Based on the truth of Jesus' return, this moment when Jesus breaks in on this world to carry out his day, his time, it's not a time of destruction for us as believers like it will be for those living in darkness. But it's going to be a time of salvation, a time of transformation like we've never known. Because I don't think I have to convince you, I think you guys know, life can be very hard. Life can be difficult, it can be overwhelming, and especially as a believer, the battle gets tiring. But Paul is saying the comfort is this, the thing that we can comfort each other in, is that this is as bad as it gets for those in Christ. It's going to get much worse for this world, for those of the night. But again, in Jesus, you're of the day. And so again, please hear this. No matter what tribulation, no matter what hardship you're experiencing right now, in Christ, you will never have to experience the wrath of God. You're never going to have to taste that. You're never going to be asking for the rocks to kill you, because that's light compared to the wrath of the Lamb. Instead, you're going to be those who hear the words of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 20, when he says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers." Again, using this wedding language. "And shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation," or we could say until the wrath, "is past." That's our future with the Lord. And Paul says there's comfort in that. So we need to comfort each other with these words. But notice Paul also says we need to edify one another. That means we need to build each other up. We need to challenge one another. Therefore, based on this truth, not to give in to the allurements of this world. We need to build each other up to not grow spiritually sleepy and become enamored with the glitz of this realm. To not get intoxicated by what the world says you need and what feels good to our flesh. We need that challenge among each other. Hey, secure your breastplate. Put your trust in the Lord, not this world. Get your eyes off yourself. Keep loving others. Tighten up that helmet. All this is going to be judged one day. God has something greater for you. It doesn't fit who you are. You have a greater destiny. We need to build each other up in that truth, that we have a great salvation that's been promised to us. So again, to be a people who are well taught, and we have been in this place because of our pastor, well taught concerning the times and the seasons. And may that cause us to live differently in our current time and in our current season. So as we close, let's just ask the Holy Spirit to work this in us, to make us these type of believers as we wait for the day of our Lord's return. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that there is a that time as we know it, life as we know it, it's not always going to go on like this, Lord. There's going to come a day when the season's going to change. And Lord, all the promises that you've made in your word for your followers are going to come true. The fullness of our salvation, Lord, will be ours. And we long for that day, and we pray that that day would come quickly, Lord. We trust your timetable. We know that you want to bring as many into this wonderful kingdom. You want to bring as many into your salvation, Lord, as you can. You don't want to have to pour out your wrath on anyone. That's why you sent your son to that cross, to take the wrath, Lord, in our place. But Father, I just pray that until that day that you come to get us as your bride, Lord, may we, Lord, not be spiritually asleep. Lord, may we be awake, God. May we not grow lazy, God. May we continue to fasten that breastplate of faith and love over our hearts, Lord. May our minds be covered with the hope of that coming salvation. And that, Lord, that we don't get caught up in the ways of this world. We don't get pulled away by all the things that shine and flash and want to pull us away from you, Lord. Lord, may we recognize that all this is going to be under your judgment one day. And so, Father, we don't want to be attached to these things. We want to reach those in this world. And so, Father, help us to live separate lives, Lord, set apart for you, Lord, so that we'll be found honoring you, Lord, in that day that you return for us. And we'll be able to bring many with us. So, God, we thank you. We need your Holy Spirit, Father, to live this way. We're weak. We have flesh, Lord. We get so distracted so easily, Lord. But I thank your merciful and gracious to us, Lord. You know our frame, so fill us afresh with your spirit to live differently in this day as we await your day to come, Lord. So we love you and we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.